Well, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. It feels good to be back with y'all, to see some of your faces, and even though I can't see some of you who are on the live stream, welcome. It's good to be back after having been gone last week. It felt weird personally not being with you all, as Meg and I have been here with you ever since we moved in here. I moved to State College in the beginning of August, but I'm thankful that Stephen was able to minister the word to you in my absence. He's a very dear friend of mine, so I want to thank you all for welcoming him, and I hope that you were fed, your souls were fed by his preaching. But now we have the wonderful opportunity of coming to the Word of God again and hearing it preached to us even this day. And so before we do so, let's humbly call upon the Lord to teach us wonderful things from His law for our edification, for our growth in godliness this morning, that we might grow in our love for Him and for His Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. O great Heavenly Father, we look to You. We pray that You would speak from heaven by Your Holy Spirit through Your inspired Word. Lord, Your words are life. They are truth. They are everlasting, certain, fixed as are the heavens, as the foundations of the earth are laid. And so, Lord, we pray that You would speak to us this day, remove any distractions from us, forgive us of our sin, pardon our iniquities, that we might see clearly what You would teach us as Your covenant people, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, that our affections would grow for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would walk in holiness to Your glory and honor. And so, Lord, we pray that You would open up our hearts and our ears and our minds, that You would make this effectual to our hearts for Your glory. Remove me out of the way. Let me be but a minuscule dot in Your great plan of redemption. And so, Lord, would You speak through me as weak as I am. Strengthen me, O God, my rock and my redeemer. And point us to Jesus. Let us see Him this day. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Well, at this time, and invite each of you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me once again to the book of 1 Thessalonians, specifically chapter 2. This morning, we're going to be picking up where we left off two Lord's days ago. And so really, this sermon is just a continuation of what we were talking about 2 weeks ago, except we're going to be giving our attention to verse 16, as there is much to unpack here in this one verse of Holy Scripture. So our sermon text, like I said, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1049. Well, 2 weeks ago, as we were looking at verses 14 and 15, we learned that we as Christians must remain steadfast under persecution in two ways. And so I think it's fitting that we review those things. The first is by accepting God's call to suffer for Christ's sake, which we gather from verse 14, that when we were effectually called and saved by the grace of God, we also received with that call the privilege to suffer for His name's sake. Hence, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy rightly designate the Thessalonians as imitators of the churches of God in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus, because they, along with the Jewish believers in Jesus, were also willing to undergo the same persecutions from their fellow citizens. This willingness to suffer loss and harm for the gospel's sake, brothers and sisters, doesn't come out of a hat, but it was the Spirit of God working through them by the Word that gave them this steadfastness of heart, as Paul writes in verse 13. A Christian supernaturally understands Christ's call upon his or her life to suffer, to be persecuted, to take up his cross and follow Jesus in the path that He has paved for us to walk in. And what is that? Last week we saw that it was a path of humiliation, where we will be mistreated, we will be mocked, hated by this world, as was our dear Savior as He walked on this earth. And if we're to do discipleship right, like Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, we need to be preaching and teaching others about the necessity of suffering in the Christian life, especially preparing new believers and our covenant children as well, that they may publicly declare Christ, and when they do so, and they advocate for His saving gospel in their lives, the unbelieving world, the enemies of God, the seed of the serpent will bite them. They will attack you. It's always been this way from the very beginning, ever since the fall of mankind, that is, and will continue until Christ comes in glory and in judgment against all His enemies. On that last great day, persecution, my friends, will be no more. It will cease, but not until then. So in verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy want us to understand this, that our inseparable union with Christ that is ours through Him in faith makes us targets of the evil one, his demons, and all those who are under his dominion. In verse 15, Paul used the unbelieving Jewish nation as the prime example of what it means to be an enemy of God in this life. They will viciously harass, torment, and oppress those who are sent by God and who speak on His behalf. That's what God's adversaries do. And so when God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that is Israel's own Messiah that He promised to them, their hardened hearts wanted nothing to do with Him, and they sentenced Him to die, just as they killed the prophets who were before them. And so anyone who professed Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of the world, the unbelieving Jews ruthlessly persecuted. And it was still true in Paul's day. He was once one of these persecutors. He would invade people's homes and bring them bound to Jerusalem for trial. Acts 9, verse 2, but God, in His abounding grace and in a wonderful display of providential irony, He is now in our text teaching us as Christians how to endure persecution. And a big part of His teaching on suffering is getting the Thessalonians more acquainted with their enemies, with God's enemies, why they do what they do, but also setting forth how God views their shameful and their degenerate acts that are committed against us as His beloved bride, the church. These are all important truths that you and I, as followers of Christ, need to be aware of if we're to remain steadfast when the floodwaters of persecution come upon us. You need to know the tactics and the goals of your enemies, but you also need to know what the righteous and just God has reserved in His wrath for men and women who persecute His church in this life, who hate Him and will never come to repentance, never believing upon Christ for salvation. This is what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy want to teach their disciples in the faith. They need to understand this, so they will not be shaken when they are attacked by the church's persecutors, that they won't be caught off guard, that they instead will entrust themselves wholly to the care of a heavenly Father who will deal with His enemies in His perfect justice. So with that as a little bit of review from 2 weeks ago, let's read this text together so that we too, brothers and sisters, would be equipped to stand firm and not back down when we are persecuted by the unbelieving world around us. Brothers and sisters, hear now the eternal and holy word of the one true living God. I'll read from verse 14 for the sake of context and read through verse 16. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Amen. And thus reads the living, powerful, an effective word of God, and may He write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Well, since this sermon is just a continuation of my last sermon on verses 14 and 15, the main point of this text is still the second point, which I gave you 2 weeks ago. Remain steadfast under persecution by understanding God's enemies who afflict you for Christ's sake. You see, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are speaking about the apostate Jews who had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. But in verse 16, they set forth three specific things, three details that they want the Thessalonian believers to know about them so that they will be encouraged in their own suffering at the hands of their countrymen, whether it be Jews or from Gentiles. In other words, brothers and sisters, there are some universal principles here that you and I can learn and apply from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's description of the unbelieving Jews who were hostile to the gospel. Or to say it differently, the Holy Spirit isn't just restricting or limiting this to Jewish persecutors of the church, but what is expressed here is true of all those who persecute God's church, is it not? Yes, Paul is using the unbelieving Jews as his specific example, as you can see in the text, but only because they are but a microcosm, a picture of what all of God's enemies do in their assaults on his people. And so all those who follow in Israel's lead ought to expect the same outcome from God's hand. God will show no favoritism to any people who trouble and pester you, people of God. Their end will be the same as the Jews. Why do I say this? Well, because it's not very likely that the persecutions you and I will face will be from Jewish people. It's not impossible. I'm not saying that that won't ever happen. It very certainly could in God's providence. But more likely, it will come from people who you are surrounded by on a daily basis, like the Thessalonians, whether you're at work or out in public, or even from family members. But no matter who it is, if they are unconverted, you can expect that they will behave themselves as the Word of God describes them here. Being an enemy of God doesn't have to do with the color of your skin. It has anything to do with your nationality or even where you are from. But it has everything to do with your heart before God. Have they believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation or not? That is the question. That's what defines whether or not somebody is a friend or an enemy of God. Because the Bible says you are either on Jesus' side or you're not. There's no middle ground. There is no one neutral to Jesus Christ. Proof, Jesus said it himself. He who is not with me is what? He is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Matthew 12, verse 30. All that is to say, brothers and sisters, those who persecute you in this life for proclaiming Christ as your Lord and Savior and calling then others to do the same are God's enemies until they repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, this text then has a direct application to you and I, even in America, because those who persecute us are essentially, they are in essence, no different than those who persecuted Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and the Thessalonians. They have the same unregenerated heart that hates Christ, and therefore they will also hate you who claim Christ. So what are the three things then that we need to know about God's enemies that they all share in common in their persecution of his church? I'm going to give you three headings this morning, or three subpoints of those things we must understand about God's enemies when they persecute us, so that we will be better prepared to remain steadfast against their attacks and in our devotion to Jesus Christ, our head. The first is this, the resolve of the church's persecutors. We need to know the resolve of the church's persecutors. We see this in the first part of verse 16, where he says this, look at it with me. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. What are they resolved to do? What is their goal? What is the intention of those who persecute Christ's church? They are determined to prevent the gospel from saving sinners. And they do so by doing everything within their power to stop Christians from speaking about the gospel. Notice in the text the participle. At the beginning of verse 16, rendered forbidding. It's a strong word. They're constantly, always trying to stop and restrain God's people from sharing the gospel with others. The verb is in the present tense, meaning this was the Jews' continuous course of action. And it's another way that they showed themselves to be contrary to all men, back as it says in verse 15, by always trying to interfere with God's messengers so that they couldn't preach. Specifically, they hated the fact that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's gospel proclaimed mercy and grace to Gentiles, to whomever would call upon the name of the Lord. And so they dedicated themselves to chasing out God's servants out of all the Gentile countries they ventured to. Jealousy had overcome them. It drove them to madness. That's what caused them to persecute the churches in Thessalonica, Acts 17, verses 5 and 6. Luke writes this, "But the Jews who didn't believe, moved with envy, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they could not find them," Paul and Silas meaning, "they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these all are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.'" This is how much the unbelieving Jews hated Paul and Silas's preaching. They gathered up wicked men and formed a mob to stop them from preaching in Thessalonica. And they even were willing to publicly pledge their allegiance to Caesar, whom they hated, by the way, in order to get the Roman authorities to punish and expel them from their land. Furthermore, as Paul and Silas were sent away by the church to Berea because it was so hostile for them, the Jews weren't even content with them going to Berea. Acts 17, verse 13 says, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea," which is just a town over, "they came there also and stirred up the crowds." That's how opposed they were to letting others, people, hear the gospel. They didn't just want Paul and Silas to go somewhere else with their message, but they were resolved to exterminate them everywhere they tried to preach. The Jews were not just expelling them from their own synagogues, but they were enraged by Paul's claim that God specifically had sent him to preach to the Gentiles. Let me give you an example of this. When Paul addressed the Jews in Acts 22, the people listened to him all the way until the moment that he said, "God has sent me to the Gentiles." And then what happens? Suddenly they all raised their voices and cried out, Acts 22, verse 22, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." While they were rending their clothes and throwing up dust in the air. That's how fierce their hatred was toward Paul, Silvanus, and even Timothy, and toward all who preach the gospel of God's grace to mankind. They stopped at nothing, and so this world, brothers and sisters, will stop at nothing to impede, to slow, to obstruct the progress of the gospel that is spreading throughout the world and the globe. But friends, this is not just a unique tactic of unbelieving Jews, you need to know. It's the same tactic that God's enemies have been using all along. They're resolved to quell, to thwart, to snuff out, to prevent the gospel from being proclaimed to millions of people throughout the world. There's nothing new under the sun. Satan is still trying to stop the Great Commission from being fulfilled. The Great Commission is still going forth. And so whenever you go to share the gospel, there will be those who are under Satan's dominion, who are unconverted, unsaved, who will try to force you to shut your mouth so that people will not be able to hear the good news and continue to just walk in their darkness and in their sinfulness. There's nothing that Satan hates more than when we freely offer the gospel to someone for the salvation of their soul. So what do we need to know about God's enemies in our sharing the gospel? That they still today have this same resolve to restrain us from declaring to sinners of their desperate need for a Savior. Now Jesus Christ is the perfect, the only Savior that can free them from all their sin and remove the condemnation that lingers over their heads, and he can give them a new life, a new heart, eternal life forever. Brothers and sisters, though there will be many who will demand, in some cases, strictly forbid you from speaking about Jesus Christ, whether they be your bosses, your co-workers, the media, peers, relatives, or the government, people you sit in class with, you must not give in. You must not let up and say like Peter and the others when they were asked, when they disobeyed a direct order from the local authorities. They said, "Why are you doing? Why are you doing what we told you not to do to speak in Jesus' name?" What do they say? "We will obey God rather than men." Acts 5:29. There has got to be room in your Christian theology, your experience, your Christian experience, to be able to look people in the eye and say, firmly, but not as a jerk, "Christ, my friend, has charged me to go and disciple the nations. He is my king. And so I will do what he says, though you will try to stop me." There are souls that are perishing and need to hear the gospel that can save them, and so I will not hold back my tongue. Friends, it is only getting more dangerous to preach the gospel in America, the place where we live. People identify our preaching as hate speech. Praise God, we still have the liberty on paper to speak freely, but that is not a guarantee. And so we must be keenly aware of the reality that those outside of Christ will try to restrict you from sharing the gospel in any way they can. So when it happens, don't throw yourself. Don't let that throw you off guard. Don't be shocked by it, because we should expect opposition. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are teaching the Thessalonians here that all who speak for God in this life will come under scrutiny. But there is no need to be discouraged about that, because those who are preventing you from speaking are playing a game that they can never win. No matter how hard they try, they cannot actually prevent the progress of the gospel from going forth. The Great Commission cannot fail, because Christ is the author. He is the institutor of it. So don't lose hope when people finagle and scheme against you to try to force you to remain silent about whatever issue it might be. We preach a message that is highly offensive to sinners who are perishing. And if you are proclaiming it faithfully, you can be darn sure that people will stand in your way. That's what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are trying to get the Thessalonians to understand, that the most dangerous weapon the Christian has is his tongue that preaches the living and powerful gospel of grace and the Word of God. And so, of course, the world will do all that it can to muzzle you, even as they did to Amos. So let us preserve and let it drive us the more to share it boldly, as did the apostles and prophets before them. Opposition should not make us less bold. It should make us more bold in our faith. Read the book of Acts and you'll see this truth. The more the church is persecuted, the more bold they were for Christ. The apostles were beaten and commanded not to preach. And what do they do immediately upon being released? I've mentioned to this before. They preach with more fervency. They did not cease to preach and to teach and preach Christ, Acts 5:42. And so, oh my friends, that we would have this same resolve, even though our enemies are resolved to stop us. That's the first thing the Holy Spirit wants us to understand, the resolve of the church's persecutors. But there's something else that God wants us to know from this verse, and it's this: the reality of the church's persecutors. The reality of the church's persecutors. So far, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy have been describing in some detail the wicked crimes that God's enemies have committed against him and his church. They've already declared that their persecutions were extremely displeasing to God. They were inhumane to the highest degree. But now in verse 16, the Holy Spirit further states that all of these actions, along with forbidding the apostles from preaching the gospel, all amounts to this in God's eyes. Look at the text. "So as always to fill up the measure of their sins. The unbelieving Jews, who marked themselves out to be God's enemies, foolishly thought they were doing God a favor. They thought they were truly serving God by troubling this new group of people who called themselves Christians. But the reality is that in all their actions, they were just piling up one by one on top of each other their sins. This is the Lord's estimation from heaven and reckoning of the Jews' state of being, of their behavior. The metaphor here is of a cup, filling it up to the brim, with each drop causing the cup to become more and more full until it reaches maximum capacity. The cup represents their guiltiness, and the liquid in it is their sins, which they have committed before Him. Thus, the more they persecute the church of Christ, the more guilt they incurred. Paul is saying here, although it looks like they are getting away with their persecutions against the church, it looks like they're winning even, God has perfectly kept tally of all of their sins against you, all their actions, and they are just storing up wrath for themselves. Their cup will eventually run out of room. And when that happens, God will send forth His judgment upon them as a nation. This would be the inevitable result for their constant, habitual, and non-stop attacks upon Christ's church. They were treading on very dangerous waters. They were skating on thin ice. They were walking on a tightrope across the Grand Canyon that was about to snap at any moment. For at that exact moment, the Jews hit their limit, which God had appointed for them. There would be no staying His hand of divine judgment, no call out for mercy that would be heard. God, my friends, is indeed a God who is slow to anger. The scriptures plainly set this forth to us. But when people's sins within a nation are so full and ripe at max capacity, then He, according to His own nature, must unleash His judgment that He, in His mercy, was restraining. God is merciful to sinners. He restrains His wrath. Why? Because He gives room for men and women to repent. But there does come a point of no return for God. God promised, or I mean, not for God, a point of no return for God in sending judgment to sinners. No point of return for sinners. There comes a point where it's too late. God promised Abraham in Genesis 15:16 that He would bring His descendants out of Egypt when the sins of the Amorites were complete, when they were full. And so Paul seems to be alluding to that from this text. The Jews who refused to submit to the gospel and who were adding to their guilt daily with their relentless afflicting of Christ's people were dead men walking, because God's patience and forbearance was running out. And if they did not stop and chose to continue down their same path of their unbelieving forefathers, then they would be consumed by God's avenging wrath, both in this life and in the life to come. That's the true reality of the Jews' situation. And so Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says terrifyingly here that as God's enemies, they will continue down this path until they receive what they deserve for all the blood they had shed and all the hurt and all the trouble they had inflicted upon His precious saints. When the religious leaders made it clear to Jesus that they would not repent of their sins of persecuting holy and righteous men of God, He said to them, "So be it. Fill up then the measure of your forefathers' sin. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Matthew 23:32. And so, brothers and sisters, this is the result of those who perish, or primarily, who persist in persecuting Christ's church. Though they think they're doing this world and their fellow man a great service, in reality, like the Jews, they are storing up, they are heaping up condemnation on their head little by little. For all those who continue to rebel against God by attacking you, O people of God, they think that they are safe. They think they are secure, that no one sees. They say, I am an atheist, but in reality there is no such thing as an atheist, because hell knows no atheists. God's justice knows no atheists. They all have rebelled against him. They think that no one can touch them, that they are unaccountable. God will not hold them accountable, but oh, how foolish they are to think that they will escape the judgment of God Almighty. Because with each sin, they are one step closer. Each breath they draw, one step closer to the wrath of God coming upon them like a floodwater. Just because God is withholding his wrath, as a dam holds back a large body of water from destroying a village, does not mean it will never come at God's sovereign appointed time. All it takes is for God to merely wink, and he could instantly annihilate his enemies with a twinkle of an eye. So it has nothing to do with his power. It has nothing to do with the fact that he's not just, but the more people abuse God's grace in this life and refuse his goodness by sinning against him in this life, the more dreadful his fury becomes upon them when he brings justice to them. So it is with all sins committed against the Lord by those who hate him. But it's especially true of those who incessantly harm Christ's bride, the church. Oftentimes our faith is so weak, even mine included, that we think that God must not see, he must not care that we are being persecuted, because he doesn't immediately bring judgment upon our enemies. He doesn't send fire down from heaven immediately. But Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy want you and I to see that the sins committed against us will not go unpunished. For God, as Calvin says, often delays the punishment of the wicked until their sins are ripe for judgment. It's not our job to tell God the right time to bring judgment upon our enemies. We can certainly cry out for it, as we see the psalmist does time and time again, because God has already determined in eternity past in the time where he will bring justice to his enemies. And so he will execute it according to his sovereign pleasure. But we must never interpret the restraining of God's wrath against sinners as his carelessness towards us as his people. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us not think for a moment that God will withhold his wrath forever against those who fight and make war against us, because they're fitting themselves for destruction as God's vessels of wrath. He's reserved the fiercest of judgment, I've said this before, for all those who oppose his gospel, who obstruct the advance of it. To sin against the gospel is a great sin. And they hinder the salvation of souls. God does not take that lightly. Woe to them who do such things, for it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for those who spent their whole lives attacking what is most precious to God the Father, the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so let this verse bring comfort to you, because the judgment of God's enemies, the justice that he will serve them, is a comfort to you. Deuteronomy 32, verse 36, the Lord shall surely judge and avenge his people. But for them who refuse to repent of their sin, refuse to call upon Christ to save them, there can be no comfort, no staying of this hand when they've rejected the only means to do so. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, but it is even more fearful to show up with him with a cup full of sins to the brim, of unrepentant sin. Well, so far we've seen the resolve and the reality of the church's persecutors. They resolved to stop the spread of the gospel to all the nations, but in so doing, they were filling up their cup of iniquity. And so in the end, their efforts, futile, worthless, and they will be forced to drink the wrath of the Lamb for each of their wicked deeds. That brings us now to the final thing Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy want us to see. If we are to remain steadfast as we face persecution, he wants us to see clearly not only the resolve and the reality of the church's persecutors, but the retribution of Christ's persecutors. The retribution of Christ's persecutors. For those who sin to the utmost, there is only one reward from a holy and righteous God, who will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34, verse 7. And what is it? Wrath to the uttermost. Look at the last part of verse 16. Paul writes this, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. He wants the Thessalonians to know, and us as well, that for those who engage in the sins of the Jews, mercilessly persecuting the people of God, the covenant people of God, the true Israel of God, both of Jews and Gentiles, those people who do so are under his wrath. The wrath of God abides and lingers over their heads without any hope of removing it except for earnest and sincere repentance and faith toward God. Notice how Paul words this in the text. He doesn't say that wrath will come upon the unbelieving Jewish nation at last, or in the future it will come, but it says it has come. It has already come and rests upon them, and that to the uttermost, to the extreme. What does that mean? Well, this has brought about many different interpretations by Bible expositors. Is Paul talking about a judgment that's already happened? Is it a prophetic past tense, meaning he is prophesying of the future time, speaking of it as so certain? Or is he just simply referring to the last judgment at the end of the world? Just questions. Well, without getting into too much detail, what we can say definitively from this perfect verb in Greek has come or has arrived is that God's wrath upon his enemies, who in this context is the Jewish nation, is an absolute certain reality, that it will come. And therefore, because of the greatness and heinousness of their deliberate, willful, and persistent sins against Christ and his church, retributed wrath from the Almighty is an inescapable reality. It's game over for the Jews. In fact, this wrath already has arrived and thus was currently resting upon their shoulders as Paul was writing this. It was weighing them down. Though it had not run its full course as of yet, which ultimately would be complete on the day of judgment, when all judgment is complete, when Christ comes to judge the world in righteousness, but it had truly begun, nevertheless. Really and truly, the nation of Israel had signed their own death warrant, if you will, on the night before Christ's death, when they cried out to Pilate, "Crucify him. Crucify him. His blood be upon us and upon our children." Oh, those are terrifying words. They had cast a curse upon themselves. They had made themselves solely responsible for the death of Christ. And that's why Christ, on his way to the cross, says to the great crowd of the Jews who are lamenting over him, and I never understood this as a young child, why Christ said this, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And then he prophesies of their destruction, which would roughly come 40 years later. This is then a fundamental part of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, of what they're saying here. The destruction of what they're referring to, meaning the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. It's not all of God's wrath reserved for them, but that was their appointed earthly physical punishment that all the world could see, on top of the judicial hardening of their hearts, them being abandoned by God, the demise and the utter decimation of their nation for their murder of Christ, and their subsequent and continuous attacks that they brought upon his church. And that's just the physical and temporal punishment, which pales in comparison, my friends, and was only a figure, a symbol of the spiritual and eternal damnation that was coming to them in the second coming of Christ, where he will sentence all those who have refused him in this life. They've refused to repent and embrace his free salvation by grace through faith. Israel, in their state of rebelling against Christ and persecuting his saints, were truly in an utterly hopeless state at this point in history. Because in every sense of the term, they were doomed because they had rejected Christ. Both in their physical and their spiritual lives, they were doomed because they were not willing to receive Jesus, who was given unto them, who was given to be their peace. His peace is what they needed. A peace that not only would spare them from being destroyed as a nation, they needed more than that. They needed a peace that could save their sinful souls and reconcile them unto God. Yet they despised him. In his gospel of peace, time and time and time again, choosing to fight against him, then bow the knee to him. And so what is their just reward? What Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy record here: wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Jerusalem, their precious city, that had become an idol to them, a place they loved more than their own Messiah, who they killed, wouldn't be sacked for another 20 years, as Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians in around 50 AD. But he and his co-workers, co-laborers knew that it would certainly come just as Jesus prophesied of it, and that all those who have the wrath of God resting upon them will surely perish. Because the only way, friends, for sinners to free themselves from the wrath of God, the only way to avert the wrath of God from destroying you, utterly consuming you, is to take refuge in Christ, the Redeemer, believing upon him and letting him take the wrath of God in your stead. Don't be like the unbelieving Jewish people and be hunted down by the wrath of God. You do not need it to hunt you down, especially when there is a beautiful, a lovely, and merciful Savior who offers his life in your place, sinner, and says, all of the wrath that you have incurred, only come to me in saving faith, and I shall deliver you from it, which only my life and death on the cross can give to you, O sinner. The wrath of God poured out to the uttermost upon a guilty sinner can only be averted by a Savior to the uttermost. And Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is that Redeemer. The Scriptures declare, Hebrews 7:25, he is a Savior to the uttermost. And he will take on the wrath of God in full so that you go free. And so you must know that all those who mistreat you and oppress you in this life, Christian, without ever seeking refuge in your deliverer, in whom they're persecuting, they will not escape his wrath. It's a sobering, it's a scary thought that these people would rather die. They would rather square up the wrath of God and say, bring it, when they could just take Christ for themselves freely in the gospel, who is the deliverer from the wrath that is to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Wrath to the uttermost, then, is the only just and fitting punishment for such a one who hates Christ, who hates you and I so much that they dedicate their entire lives to persecuting Christ and those whom he died for. Our God, brothers and sisters, is perfectly just. And therefore, we must never doubt that he will deal justly with our enemies. He knows how to deal with them better than you and I do. Do not envy them in the slightest. Plead with them to call upon Jesus to save them, and sternly warn them that if they will not, they will not escape the hammer of God's retributive wrath, which will condemn them to hell, where they will be judged eternally for all their sins committed. Let people snare and call us liars all they want, but they will have wished, oh, how they will wish that they had listened to you when they are set aside to the left of Christ the King with the rest of the wicked, when they hear him say on that last great day, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil's, for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, verse 42. Well, I know I've gone a bit long, but I hope that after hearing what Paul, Silas, and Timothy had to share with us, that you are now better equipped to stand firm, to understand persecution, and to understand God's justice in it, and what your enemies will try to do to you. Friends, we need to see things from God's perspective, less from our own, and what the Scriptures declare. We need to see how He sees things and trust in Him, that He will care for us. And so as we do that more and more by His grace, as we sing the Psalms more and let them become a part of us, even these Psalms which speak of us being persecuted, He will fashion us into men and women who are not afraid to suffer persecution for His name's sake. And we will live lives that will burn brightly for the kingdom of Christ. And we will send that great commission forward for one more step. We will be taken to glory when He deems fit, and where there will be no more persecution, and all His enemies will be defeated once and for all. And so let us pray, even while we are committed or persecuted, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, you speak so much in your word of your people who have suffered for your name's sake. And you make it very clear that we have enemies in this life, that our enemies are more than the number of the hairs on our head. Oh, how many stand up and rise against us and would see that we would be destroyed. But oh, how foolish of it is for them to attack them when we have such a Savior, Christ, at our disposal, and that you will see fit, that you will judge your enemies in your perfect timing. And so nothing done to us will go unnoticed by your all-seeing eyes, O God. And so therefore, let us trust in you. Let us not be scared or discouraged when men rise up against us. But Lord, instead, let us cast our cares upon you, to trust in your perfect care for us and in your justice, that you will deal with them, that they will not get away with preventing your gospel from going forth to the nations. And so, Lord, this takes faith, and oh, how we need it greatly. And so, Father, we pray that you would grant it to us. And as we have learned about suffering, Lord, if you call us to that, Lord, let us submit to your call to suffer, as it is a great privilege to suffer with and alongside of you, O God in Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would write these truths on our hearts, that we would learn to trust you, our souls to you, that we're perfectly safe and secure in your hands, and that you do all things well. You are a God who is slow to anger, yes, but Lord, you are a God of full wrath, full justice, and righteousness. And so, Lord, we can safely commit ourselves into your care. Let us do so more and more each day for your glory and honor. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.